Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you noticed, I took a risk and ventured a sermon title today, but the one that is now in the bulletin is a change from earlier in the week. The original title was True Christians in a Fake News World. The first thing that prompted the change was a fierce debate with an epistemologist who also happens to be a middle schooler living in my house. Eighth grader, that's a terrible sermon title. Me, I think it's kind of clever myself. Eighth grader, it's just so arrogant of you to think you get to say who a true Christian is. Me, it's not me saying it, it's the Apostle Paul. Eighth grader, well then it's arrogant of Paul. Me, but isn't it arrogant of you to say that you know more about what it means to be a Christian than the Apostle Paul? Eighth grader, why do Christians always think they have to exclude people to make themselves right? I get tired of Christians saying they have the truth and nobody else does. It's hypocritical. Me, I'm not saying nobody else has truth, but don't we have to say that some things are clearly outside of the bounds of what it means to be Christian? Isn't Charlottesville a case in point? Some of those neo-Nazis are using Christian symbols to claim higher ground for their hate. Can't we say clearly that to be a Christian means to reject white supremacy? That there's no place in our faith for that? In fact, don't we have a moral responsibility to say unequivocally that if you are spewing that kind of hate, you are not a Christian? Eighth grader, are you telling me you need Paul to condemn that? Dad, please. The eighth grader was finished with the conversation, but it continued all week in my head. If we are so reluctant to exclude some ideas and ideologies from what it means to be a Christian, then what does the word even mean? Isn't that failure to distinguish opinion from truth part of the crisis that we are now in as a nation? A crisis that has in some ways created the conditions whereby a sitting president can claim a moral equivalence between white supremacists and anti-racist protesters. A crisis where scientific evidence can be dismissed as partisan while falsity is recast as fact. A crisis that leaves a great swath of the church hesitant to say anything definitive, such as you cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus and affirm white supremacy. The two are incompatible. Isn't the church's failure to define the boundaries of Christian identity and behavior part of our problem? Sometimes it seems to me the most important way to define what the Christian faith is by declaring what it is not. The confessing churches in South Africa certainly believe so when they affirm together the Belhar Confession, "We reject any doctrine which sanctions in the name of the gospel or of the will of God the forced separation of people on the grounds of race and color, and thereby in advance obstructs and weakens the ministry and experience of reconciliation in Christ," they wrote. "We believe that any teaching which attempts to legitimate forced separation by appeal to the gospel and is not prepared to venture on the road of obedience and reconciliation, but rather out of prejudice, fear, selfishness, and unbelief, denies in advance the reconciling power of the gospel must be considered ideology and false doctrine. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his colleagues, who resisted the rise of Nazism in the German church, took a similar stance in 1934 when they gathered together to oppose the German Christians, the Nazi takeover of the churches. So many brown-shirted Nazis had been bussed into the church's convention that previous fall that it had become known as the Brown Synod. Jesus Christ is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and death, those faithful resistors wrote in their declarative moment. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. We reject the false doctrine as though the state could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. And so, yes, I say to the epistemologists reluctant to say what is truth and what is not, sometimes Paul and Jesus and Moses do state clearly what counts as Christian and what doesn't. Like these words from Paul's letter to the Roman church, the marks of the true Christian, as my Bible titles it. A true Christian hates what is evil and holds fast to what is good. True Christians love each other with mutual affection. True Christians don't lose the flame of hope, but rejoice in the power of the Spirit even when we suffer. A true Christian is patient in suffering, perseveres with prayer, is generous when there is need, offers hospitality to strangers. A true Christian doesn't look down on anyone, but associates with people, especially those who have been left out, persecuted, and hated. A true Christian resists violence with nonviolence, trusting that even when violence persists for a time, no one can outrun the long arm of God's justice. A true Christian doesn't even have real enemies, not for long. By Thursday night, I was sure I had won the argument with the eighth grade epistemologist now living inside of my head. And then wouldn't you know, a bunch of self-proclaimed evangelical Christians released a statement declaring that anyone who believes that being gay or lesbian is anything other than sin cannot be a faithful Christian. That anyone who seeks to understand the challenges that transgender people face instead of automatically excluding them from Christian fellowship is apostate. It was exactly what the epistemologist had warned about. The Bible drawn out like a sword to separate people from each other, all because a part of the Christian family thought that during a devastating hurricane, only weeks after Charlottesville, the most important crisis before the church is queer people. The statement wasn't that different from the Barman Declaration or the Belhar Confession in its structure or style. The only difference is that instead of defending those historically on the losing side of power, it doubled down on them. And I had to face the fact that maybe I'm just not smarter than an eighth grader. Because she is absolutely right about the risk. If you define the truth By a process of exclusion, you risk just using the Bible, using the good news to elevate yourself by standing on someone else. You risk excluding the wrong things. You risk harming other people. You risk being wrong. Only then did I discover that the title that the interpreters gave to this section of text, the marks of the true Christian, that might be off. There's no verb in the first sentence that makes up this section of Paul's letter. It's just the words love and genuine. There's no verb. So what our Bible translates as let love be genuine could also be translated genuine love is, colon. Genuine love is abhorring evil. Genuine love is clinging to the good. Genuine love is being affectionate with one another. Genuine love is outdoing one another in honor. Genuine love doesn't burn out because it's fueled by God's Spirit serving the Lord. Genuine love is rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. And then I realized the argument that Paul is making isn't an argument primarily to define Christians, as if our identity is at the very root of his concern. It is an attempt to define God's love, to show what God's love is like, how God's love can be known, identified, and experienced, how God's love stays real and relevant, powerful and active in a time where frightened followers of Jesus may be wondering where God is. May be wondering, how can God be trusted when so many different people seem to assert that their claims about God are superior? How God's love never includes violence because it is the opposite of violence. How God's love doesn't give up when the going gets tough, but sticks with people and communities and their struggles with patience over time. How God's love overcomes. This is the argument that Paul seems to make with the church, not because his primary objective is to distinguish Christians from those who are not, but so the world can hear, can see what God's love really looks like. So the world can distinguish love from raw power that is cloaked in religious language. So the world can celebrate God's love, engage it, practice it, experience it, and trust it. And here's the hard conclusion that I've come to in a world that calls facts fake news and perpetuates lies as truth. There is no way for anyone to avoid making a truth claim in our world that might be wrong. What we say about God in the church, it could be wrong. What Paul says about God in the Bible, it could be wrong. No human being, no human institution has the power of ultimate verification. There is no way around this. Every time you wake up in the morning and decide how to spend your day, you are making decisions about what is real and what is not. You are making decisions about what is important and what is not. You are making a decision about which of the gods this world worships that you are going to follow that day. The only difference between Paul and some of us in that regard is that Paul is transparent about his truth claims. He lays it out there for us to see. And while I wish there was a way to ensure that no truth claim could ever hurt another person, I cannot come up with a way to make that desire anything more than a wish. You cannot say anything of importance without the risk of being wrong. You cannot make any significant choice about what is real, where you are going to spend your life, or whom you will serve without the possibility of also living a lie. There is no fail-safe way to live into truth. Two things that I can say from Paul's gospel. The first is that everything must be measured against the grace and the justice of Jesus Christ. Knowing what you know about Jesus and our time, where do you think Jesus is most active? Fighting white supremacy or fighting LGBTQ people? Alleviating suffering in Houston or piling it on in Nashville? We measure everything against the grace and the mercy and the justice of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the church does not win any of its truth claims by appeals that it makes to Scripture from the sidelines. None of the truth claims about Jesus from Paul, from Bonhoeffer, or from South Africa, none of those claims are made from a safe distance. Those claims are made by people willing to bear the cost of their truth-telling, willing to suffer because they believe the truth is worth it, willing to die in the truth because they know that living a lie is already its own kind of death. And that is why I will always trust words that seek to define the gospel from anti-apartheid activists in South Africa or Nazi resistors from Germany more than from mostly white, mostly privileged evangelicals condemning minority groups from a distance in Nashville. True love, according to Paul, is being affectionate with one another. True love is outdoing one another in honor and respect. True love doesn't burn out because it's fueled by God's Spirit, serving the Lord. True love is rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. That's what God's love looks like. If you believe Paul, that is what God's love looks like if you believe these words from Scripture. I, for one, am willing to take a risk that they are right.